Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, that's where we're going to be this morning. I know I'm meant to be going through 1 Corinthians on a Sunday morning, but I have come to chapter 11 and I need to make sure I am happy with what I'm going to say before I say it. And so there's been a fair bit of study and just things in regards to that. So we should start 1 Corinthians 11 next week. I'm pretty confident about that. And so, but before then, we're going to look at John chapter 13 and something there. But before we do, let's ask for God's blessing to be upon us. Father, we need you. We need reminders of things we already know. Lord, we love it when you show us something new. Lord, we need your Spirit to illuminate and convict, encourage, guide, and Lord, whatever our need may be this morning, I pray that, Lord, your Spirit will meet that this morning. And so, Lord, we give this time over to you and ask that you would be at work in us, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something I've noticed is if you look at the last words of people before they die, often gives you a bit of an indication of what was important to them throughout their life, or gives you a little bit of an invitation, gives you an insight into what they were actually like as a person. Let me read some last words of some people. A pretty common one is Alexander the Great, where he says, "There is no more other worlds to conquer." That is what is believed to be his last words, which gives us an indication of his life, what he wanted to do. Conquer. Conquer the world. Winston Churchill has an interesting last words. He is recorded as saying, "What a fool I have been." So I don't know what that means, but that's meant to be his last words. H.G. Wells is recorded as saying, "Go away, I'm all right." And then he died. And so maybe he was an optimist, always thinking the best. John Newton is a well-known one, where he says, "I am still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." And they are lovely last words to have. Found last words of a Japanese man. He was 52 years old, so it's rather relevant for today. He was on an aeroplane that was actually had lost all power and it was heading down to crash, and he had opportunity to pen a few things down as his last words before the Boeing 747 crashed, and 520 people were killed on that flight, but this was found on his person. And he had three children, a 21-year-old son, a 24-year-old daughter, and a 17-year-old daughter. And this is what he wrote. "Be good to each other. Work hard and help your mother." They're the words of a dad. "Also, I don't want to take any more planes." That's understandable too, I reckon. "To think that our dinner last night was the last." That's a good reminder. And then to his son, he wrote, "I'm counting on you. I am counting on you." And then to the mother, "To think something like this would happen. It's too bad. Goodbye." And then he wrote, "Please, Lord, help me." So they were the thoughts of a man who knew that he was going to die very quickly. Last words, share some things about the person. I wonder if you knew today was your last day, what would be your last words to your wife or your children? What type of instructions would you want to share with them? I suspect you wouldn't just sit down and talk about the weather or the footy or what you have been doing at work. I'm sure you would talk about those things that are the most important to you. And it may reveal a little bit about yourself. If you know that you're going to die and you're sitting there with your child and you talk about the footy, probably means, shows there was something wrong throughout your whole life. But what instructions would you give them if you knew you were going to die? I suspect, as I've already said, it would be what would be the most important things you want to leave with them. The most important instructions. I'm sure you want to share with them how you love them, and then maybe some instructions on what you want them to be doing. The reason why I say that is in John chapter 13, we come to that time when Jesus was giving his last instructions to his disciples. By the time you get to chapter 13, it's the night before he was to be crucified. He's in the upper room. He's had supper with them. He's washed their feet. He has dismissed Judas. And so he is left with his 11 true disciples. And then he tells them how he's going to leave them. And then he starts to tell them things that were on his heart and what he wanted to make sure they knew. And I think this is important. If this is Christ's last words and desires for them before he wasn't going to have an opportunity to talk with them anymore, well, then these things should be worth noting for all of us. If you look in chapter 13, verse 33, we read, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, yet ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And so he's told them he's going to leave them, and they cannot come. And what does he say next? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So that was his instructions. Not so much that he loved them, but that they would love each other. Now, not much is said about this. It's a pity that one of the disciples didn't say, "So what is the extent of this, Lord? How do you want us to show this in everyday life?" Unfortunately, that's not the case, because unfortunately, Peter totally ignores what Jesus has just said here. And he wants to know why he can't go with Jesus, which is fairly typical of Peter. It says in verse 36, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou?" "Where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And so he completely ignores what Jesus has said, which sadly is often the case for many of us. We can completely ignore what Jesus has said in this area. But we see here, he sits them down, he says, "I'm going to leave you, and this is what I want you to know. I want you to love one another with the same love that I have loved you." Unfortunately, Peter pipes up and says, "Why can't we go with you?" And so on. But we see here this topic of loving one another was on Jesus' heart. And this is what he brings up first to his disciples once they were without Judas. And this is what I want us to consider today. If it was important enough for Jesus to talk about before he died, it shows us that it's something that he wants each one of us disciples to know. And here we find that Jesus, he gives a commandment. I'm glad he said, "A new commandment I give unto you." I have a little suggestion for you, all right? Or, "This is my recommendation for you." Or he doesn't say it in a slight hintish way as well. No, he makes it very clear, "This is my commandment to you." And the commandment is to love one another. And the love that he uses there, the word, is that word agape that we're well aware of. It's not phileo love, which is to do with friendship, where you may have something in common, and so you have that interest in each other or about something, where there's that friendship with one another. This is the type of love that has to do with the spirit and will, where you choose to do it regardless if you actually feel like it or not. And that's a much harder love. But it is a stronger love. If someone has this agape love, it is a love that doesn't come and go depending on the circumstances. It is a constant love. It may not always be pleasurable to love like this. You may not always feel like loving like this. You may not naturally want to show this love towards someone, but it's an act of the will. Christ, my Lord and my Master, says I'm to show this towards my brother and sister, so I will choose to do so. This is the love he commands us to do. Jesus goes on to say in verse 35 this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." He says, by this, by the love that you have toward each other, shall everybody know that you're my disciples. Now, I think that's very interesting and a very important point to consider there. You see, most groups of people, when they gather together, can be recognized by their common love for something. Right? That's why groups congregate together. They generally have a common love for something. Right? You go down to the... There's a motor show down at the showground, car show. All right? And you'll generally find everyone there has a common love of cars. If it's a vintage car show, you'll find people with a common love of vintage cars, or if it's a Holden show, common love of Holdens or whatever it may be. They have a common love of that. You go to a footy ground and you'll see those who even make it clear who they love, and you know if you have something in common with them. They're wearing the same colours as you. They're supporting the same team. We have a common love, that team. Could be crafts. Ladies have crafts and they have a common love for doing crafts, and so they all meet together and do some sort of craft together. These people come together and can be recognized as a group with a common love. And as we come together as a church, or when we meet in small groups, Jesus tells us that there should be common, something common with us. There should be something recognized about us that people see where we have something in common. Now, sadly, a lot of people think, and you may think as well, that what that is our love for the Lord. We all have in common a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as nice as that is, and as essential as that is, because we need to have a love for Christ, otherwise we're not the disciples of Christ, Jesus doesn't say that this is the love or the common love that should be found amongst us. It goes far deeper than this. No, Jesus says it's going to be our love for each other that shows people that we are the disciples of Christ. Don't come here thinking that I can say I love the Lord Jesus, I sing about Him, I hear about Him, and that's how I show people I'm a disciple of Christ. Now, there's a far greater way, a way that Jesus wants, and that is I have a genuine love, the same type of love as Christ has for me towards other fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Christ wants to see. That's what should set us apart. He says, by this, that is our love for each other, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Not by this, your love for me, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. And that sets us apart from any other group that meets together. Even in groups with a common interest, where they may have a common love for cars or crafts or a footy team, they may not have a common love for each other. I've been to watch some footy games, and I know that doesn't matter if I'm wearing a Swan shirt
and someone else is wearing a swan shirt, so we have a common love, if I don't treat them very well, they're going to get very nasty towards me very quickly. All right? That's just the nature of that person. Or, well, if I went Collingwood, all right, that would be even scarier. All right? But the reality is, you can go down to a car show and have a common love of cars. But if I go and get a 20-cent piece and scratch it up one of those cars, there's no love there, all right? We may have a common love for cars, but that person's not going to love me for very long, all right? In fact, he's going to probably beat me up for doing so. And so just because there's a common love with groups doesn't mean there's a love for each other. And sadly, that is how many churches are. And that's their mentality. They come together saying we have a common love of Christ, but there is no love for each other. Where Jesus says that is what must be found. They go hand in hand. You can't separate them. You know, turn over to Matthew chapter 22 if you would. Matthew 22. Verse 36 and 37 and 38 says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." When you look at all the commandments in the Word of God in the Old Testament, they fit into obeying one of these commandments. Either you do it because of your love for the Lord, or you do it because you want to love your fellow man or your brother or sister. And the Lord says these two go hand in hand. And the fact is, we cannot love each other unless we love God. That's why that's the first and great commandment. To be able to have a love for each other, it's a miracle that God does inside us. It doesn't come natural. We need God to do something in us and enable us to be able to do it. But once we have that love for God, then it is possible to love each other. And when we love Him, we will love each other. And what that means is our love for each other is a very good indication of how much we love God. The Word of God makes that pretty clear. If we love God, we will love each other. If we don't love each other, we don't love God. You know, turn over to 1 John chapter 4. Let's not take my word for it. Can a person have a very close, loving relationship with God, walking in a way where your love is strong, but you don't love your brethren? Can that happen? I know some people think it can, but this is what God says in chapter 4, verse 20 of 1 John. "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar." That's pretty clear. "For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, in whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" God makes it very clear here. If you don't love your brother in Christ, well then you don't love him. How we treat each other, the love or the lack of love we show, is a direct reflection of our relationship with God. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me a little. Wow. How do I know how much I love God? I just want to know if I really am close to Him and I love Him. Well, I know how you work that out. Ask yourself, how much do you love brothers and sisters in the Lord? How much do you show your love? How do you act towards them? That's how much you love God. Now, that should scare some of us. Should at least make all of us stop and seriously consider how much we truly love the Lord. And I do believe that this would have to be the greatest sin of believers. The breaking of this commandment, where Jesus says, "This is the commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you." And then we go out and break this commandment on a regular basis. We can list all the horrid sins that a Christian could do and does do. I suspect that not many put on the top of the list not loving their brother or sister in Christ, when I think it's the most prevalent of all, and I suspect breaks the heart of our Heavenly Father the most. If you've had children, you will know the grief you feel when you hear your children arguing. It breaks your heart when you hear them all at each other for one reason or another. You just want it to stop. But I know that there have been times when that happens that I stop to remember, I wonder how God must feel with me or with His people. And the important question we must ask ourselves is the Lord pleased with us as a body of believers, this local church? Is He happy with us? Do we show love towards each other in the manner that Christ commanded us to do so? Now, I'm not just talking about the couple of hours where we see each other here on a Sunday. I'm meaning when the Lord hears our conversations about each other at home. I'm talking about how He sees how we act or maybe don't act towards each other when there are things we know we should be doing for each other but we don't. When He sees our attitude within our mind and our thoughts concerning others, does He see children who love one another or not? Because you know just as well as I am, true love for a person isn't just being loyal and caring to them when you're around them. It's being the same even when they're not around. If a man is only faithful to his wife when he's with his wife, but when she's not around, he's unfaithful, no one in their right mind would say that he loves her. Now, if he loved her, he would be faithful to her all the time, regardless if he is with her or not. And that applies to all of us when it comes to love. If we love each other, we're going to be faithful to one another, regardless if we are around each other or not. And I think that's something that should make us stop and be aware of. You know, something that will grieve the Holy Spirit and restrict His work in the life of this church more than anything else is if there is a lack of love. And He is grieved with us, so He can't work. But when He sees believers who have a genuine love, when they show that love, when they're face-to-face or when they're not around, when they are at work and they talk about their friends, their brothers and sisters in the Lord, and they talk in a manner that the unsaved can see there is a genuine compassion and love for, we can be a wonderful testimony. When He sees people act towards each other in a caring way, when they see that there's something that they need and we go out of our way to do it, even though we don't have to. When we're sitting around a meal table and we discuss our friends, it's in a positive light and we consider them as true and cherished friends. That's when the Holy Spirit can do a work in our church. You know, people put a lot of emphasis on families by birth. And I'm not against that. You know, you need to be loyal to your siblings. You've got to be faithful. You've got to stick by them. Blood's thicker than water, so to speak. And as good as that is, we mustn't forget that we have a Father that is far greater than our earthly Father that binds us together. That we are to be just as faithful, if not more faithful and loyal and true to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I find it interesting. Christ is the one who established the family. All right? This was his idea. The family unit, the children, mother, father, and so on. But turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Let's see his attitude, the one who established this. In Matthew 12, verse 46. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. We see here that Jesus even put on a greater plane than his physical mother and brethren, his disciples, his brothers and sisters in God. In fact, he said in other parts that if a person won't hate his mother and father in comparison to their love for me and follow me, they're not worthy to be my disciple. As much of an emphasis as there may be put on a physical family, we see here that there is a far greater family, and that is the family of God in Christ Jesus. And we mustn't forget that. You know, I have a sister. Her name is Annette. None of you have met her, actually. Well, most haven't. She may come and visit me one day. But I can tell you every character fault of Annette. And there's a fair few. Right? She won't hear this. I could tell you all the things that frustrate me and frustrate the rest of the family about her as well. But despite even knowing that, I really love her. And I can tell you times throughout our life when she's really let me down. But I still love her. And I don't get bitter with her. I know that I'd put myself out for her, even though I don't expect anything in return. Why? She's my sister. The strange thing is, the reason why she is my sister is we share a common mother and father, but we share a common father by the name of Graham Mitchell. Graham Mitchell is a nice man, but he's not like the greatest man in the world or anything. But we just share a common father, and that's what makes us brother and sisters. Brother and sister. Now, if that's how I act towards her when I have a common physical father, shouldn't that bond be even greater with you and me when we share a heavenly father, Jehovah God? And the bond I share with my sister is only temporal, but the bond we share with each other is eternal. In fact, the bond that we have with our siblings is on earth is quite minute and rather insignificant compared to the bond that we share in Christ our Saviour, who has made us joint heirs with Him to the throne of all the universe, which is eternal. That should press upon us, because often we're very protective of our earthly siblings, we're very defensive. We're very united, very loyal. We know there's problems, but we don't tell anyone outside the family. We even excuse so many things because we love them. They're our brother or sister. Yet why isn't that found when it comes to our real family, the one that's eternal, with a real father that is perfect? You know, if you just turn over to Thessalonians, I love this church. This would have been a lovely church to go to, be a part of. In Thessalonians, First Thessalonians, chapter 4. I'm a little slow getting there, sorry. 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. This was a church known for their love for one another. He didn't even have to, when it comes to me giving you instruction on loving one another, I don't need to tell you anything. Wouldn't that be great? We lived in those days and there was an apostle and God was inspiring him, and he said, well, don't worry about anything about love for one another. They've got it all together. Just tell them to grow in it. You know, we turn over to 2 Thessalonians. It says there in chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. That's a lovely church to be in. They had worked it out. You know, last week we looked at a letter that was written to believers by James. Talked about how, why are there wars and contentions amongst you? Isn't it because of the war that was going on within? I explained how if you lose the battle inside with the flesh, it'll be noticed on the outside by the way that we treat each other. And there'll be battles and strife and arguments. They were losing the war. They were disobeying the commandment that Christ had asked. We see here those at Thessalonica, these were people who truly loved God. They were winning the battle on the inside. And how could you tell that they loved God in a sincere manner? Because of their love for each other. And let's strip away everything else that we may do here, how we may be involved in this and act this way, and how often we read our Bible and pray and come to church. Let's strip it right down and ask, how do you treat your brother and sister here in this church? Because that is a reflection of your love for Christ. If it's not right, you need to see it as sin, get it right, and start loving the Lord more and allow it to be seen in your love for others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of those at Thessalonica that show us that, Lord, this desire that you have for a local church is possible. It's only through you. And I pray that each one of us will be rebuked of those things we may say, those thoughts we may have, those attitudes, or even actions that are, Lord, contrary to the commandment of Jesus Christ. And that, Father, we may love each other the way you had planned, and in a manner that brings great rejoicing and blessing to a local church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.